This morning we're going to be back to our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we'll pick up where we left off about a month ago, maybe 5 weeks ago. And Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54 is what we'll be looking at. But we'll take it section by section, since it is a little bit longer passage. And as I preach this sermon, it's a little bit of an ominous title, right? Seven Woes Upon Religious Hypocrites. I'm basically going to preach this sermon to myself, and you get to listen in on it, okay? Because I'm sort of first in the line of fire of who Jesus is aiming at here, okay? So I'm going to preach this sermon to myself, and you get to listen in, all right? Fair deal? Here's the reality. Jesus is not always nice. There's no, and I use that word very specifically. The Bible says to be kind, but the Bible never uses the word nice like we use the word nice. And sometimes we promote as a virtue something that the Bible does not promote as a virtue. Niceness is not really talked about in the Bible. Kindness is, but not niceness. In fact, in this passage, you'll see that Jesus has nothing but condemnation, harsh words for the Pharisees and the scribes, that he describes them as hypocrites. And the word hypocrite sort of means double-faced, basically, is the basic kind of Greek root idea there, is that there's sort of one face, you know, to this crowd over here, and then another face to this crowd over here, and, you know, like someone almost wearing a mask while on stage, that kind of thing. They were two-faced in their devotion to God. That's what Jesus was saying essentially about them. And it is a stern warning to any of us who are religious, who attend church, because all of us can fall into one of these seven traps. You might say there's seven woes, but there's sort of seven woes upon seven bad situations or traps that we ourselves can fall into as churchgoers, as church members, as religious people, okay? So don't fall into that trap and the woe won't come upon you. The woe is sort of like a pronouncement of curse or of warning, you might say as well. So the reason the Word of God warns us with woes, right? Woe to you who, is so that we might see evil in our own lives and repent, turning to God for salvation, right? So as we go through these, beware the temptation of thinking about other people. That's the number one temptation you have, thinking about other people. When you read one, you're like, oh, I know this person. No, apply them very sternly to yourself. And that kind of self-examination will do you well. It will do you well for the new year to think about your own life on that level. And like I said, I'm first in the line of fire here. So I'm going to kind of preach these to myself and you get to listen in. Okay, are you ready? We're going to go through them. Seven woes upon religious hypocrites, or seven traps, you might say, that churchgoers can all fall into if we're not careful. Even a true believer can fall into these traps if you're not careful. Jesus says, woe to those who live clean lives but neglect the poor. Woe to those who live clean lives but neglect the poor. That's my summary. Look at 37 through 41. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Have you ever heard that verse before? Does that get preached about a lot? I don't know. Beware lest you live a clean life, clean living, but you are neglecting the poor. There's this idea with charity that it's sort of like if you have some extra, maybe, you can take that extra and you buy with half of it something extra nice for yourself, and maybe with a little bit, half of the extra, you might consider charity. You might give that money away and help someone. But in the Bible, it's not really the way that it talks about charity or helping the poor. The way that it talks about helping the poor is specifically about an obligation. It's specifically about an obligation. Now, it's important to view that in context, because for the Israelites in the Old Testament, the obligation was not to the entire world. You know, they didn't have to help the poor Philistines, okay? It was for the Jews. But when someone came into their midst as a sojourner or a visitor or a guest, they were also included with that. Does that make sense? Okay, so that charity and that responsibility, like you are your brother's keeper. If someone's down, you need to help them out. Help that fellow Israelite out. If he can't pay back his loan, forgive him. You know, if he sold his land to you, you know, get him out of poverty. You know, it's the year of Jubilee, give him the land back. And if he became your indentured servant for 5 years, now it's the year of Jubilee, let him go free, all that kind of thing. The way that translates to the New Testament is that the apostles talk about helping those who are of the household of faith, first and foremost. So we should make sure that everyone within the household of faith is taken care of. And we should do that as a church and as individuals as well. And certainly when someone is a guest or sort of sojourning, or maybe they're just coming out of the world or they just got converted, and again, they come into our midst, we also attempt to help those people, right? We can't necessarily solve all the problems of poverty in the whole world, in Africa and in Indonesia, etc., right? That's actually not our responsibility, okay? Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. That's true. I've noticed that. We can't solve poverty in this life. And there's a reason you can't solve poverty. It's pretty complex. I won't get into it. But mainly it's because of unconversion and a poverty mindset. And you can't change someone else's mind. And you yourself can't convert their hearts. Therefore, certainly people, and especially secular organizations, NGOs, etc., will never be able to solve poverty. They won't. A rich government, a rich king or ruler could not solve poverty, even if you gave away thousands of dollars to people every year. They couldn't solve it because it's a spiritual and mental problem first and foremost. So there's the responsibility to take care of the poor that Jesus brings out. And this sort of hits us, right? It sort of hits us. You know, a lot of us would consider ourselves middle class and whatever. Do we give to the poor? Do we help others? Do we have the evidence of a heart changed by grace by helping the poor? And certainly as a church, we should take care of anyone in our midst who has needs, right? In Proverbs, it says that a friend of the poor is a friend of God. Now, why do you think it says that? A friend of the poor is a friend of God. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? It's sort of like whenever you go out of your way to help a brother or sister who's struggling, it's like you're doing that for God. It's like you're doing that for the Lord. You're actually honoring God by honoring a poor brother or sister in Christ. And, you know, I sort of have this principle I try to use if I encounter a homeless person or something, and say I'm walking down the street of Birmingham or whatever, and a guy's there in the corner, and he asks me for $1 or $5 or whatever. You know, I always try to offer them, like, okay, brother, let me take you for a sandwich right now. Let's just go and get you, you know, I don't know if you've eaten today or whatever, and just be able to buy them a sandwich, right? There on the spot. You know, and some take me up on it and some don't. I don't want to enable any drug addictions or drug habits, that kind of thing, right, by giving them cash. But I was just, this just my, like, kind of default response. Let me buy you a sandwich. And, you know, some do take me up and say, thanks, I haven't eaten in 24 hours, you know? Great. Able to help, just in some small way. And there are things we can help. There are ways that we sort of choose to sort of indiscriminately help someone who's in a bad situation. You know, you pull over and someone's broken down at the gas station, you know, where you're at. I mean, you don't know whether they're a Christian or not, but you can still take the opportunity to help change a tire, to give them a ride to the service station, etc., right? There is that sort of general, generous heart that we can have, charity, and especially toward those who are truly in poverty, and especially a brother and sister who may have found themselves fallen into poverty, right? We can help those people. So be careful lest you wash the outside of your life. I'm living the Ten Commandments, Pastor Doug. I, I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. You're looking good on the outside, but Jesus said there's something wrong on the inside. You've neglected the poor. Number two, what of those who tithe to God but care nothing for justice and love? That's a problem too. Luke 42, look at it with me. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all kind of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. That's interesting. He says tithing is good. You should practice the latter without leaving the former undone. But here's the problem. The outward appearance and tradition, you know, they're so careful to tithe all the, like, their little stock of, you know, rosemary comes up and they cut off a tenth of it, put it in the offering plate, right? Sort of very fastidious about that religious practice. But they're neglecting justice and love for God. They're neglecting justice and love for God, right? You know, if you're, you know, tithing to your church, but you're cheating on your taxes, like, that's not great. Justice, we have to be righteous in all aspects of our lives, and especially this matter of the love of God. You see that Jesus is trying to get to the heart. That's the whole intro, right? Is like, you're clean on the outside, you're looking good on the outside, but there's a problem on the inside. He says, inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You clean the outside of this. Remember the original context. Jesus goes over to the house for dinner. They're having a dinner party, and the Pharisee criticizes Jesus for not what? Washing his hands. That was a tradition they had. Well, not a bad practice, right? But for some reason, Jesus didn't wash his hands. And the Pharisee gets upset with him for not doing that. And Jesus says, I'll tell you the real problem here. The real problem is the inside, not the outside. So he addresses uncleanness on the outside. We can tithe, that's a good thing, he says, but don't leave these things undone. Justice and love for God. If you don't love God, you know, even your gifts to church or your gifts to charity, it's not really doing anything, because it's not coming from a place of love. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Maybe this Christmas with your family, you all sat together and you watched The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, right? Maybe some of you watched that, or certainly you remember that movie, right? And you remember what says something about the Grinch, that his heart was three sizes too small. That was the real problem with the Grinch. His heart was three sizes too small. And it's sort of like Jesus is saying that to the Pharisee, to the religious hypocrite, maybe even to someone here this morning, like, your heart is three sizes too small. That's the real problem, is that there's no love. There's no love on the inside. You sort of perform outward religious duties and rituals, but there's no real love there. There's no real love for God. There's no real love for other people. Very selfish. That's the real problem. Jesus is trying to get at the heart. Jesus is trying to get at my heart here. And he says we should do all those things. The outward things are good too. Basically, he says there's nothing wrong with ritual. Certainly we need to go to church and tithe and do religious things, but we have to do them out of true love for God. Be careful about that trap. Number three, woe to those who love the praise of man. Look at verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, right? We have to be very careful about this sort of thing. It's good to honor those to whom honor is due, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when you yourself begin to seek out and thrive on the praise of others, it's evidence of misplaced priorities, right? You know, sit in this chair right here, right? You know what I mean? That's why I'm preaching this to myself here. If the reason you sit in that chair is so that you're near the pulpit when you go to preach, that's okay. But the reason you sit in that chair is to have the esteem of others. That's a problem. That's a problem, Jesus says. Check your heart. Check your heart, Doug. I am a fool for Christ's sake, Paul says. I am a fool for Christ's sake. He says, I'm not in this. I'm not preaching the gospel to become famous. You know, I'm preaching the gospel because I was saved and I have to tell others about it. That's why I'm doing this. You remember even David danced before the Lord with all of his might, it says. He when he was coming back from battle, right? And his wife, Michal, disdained him and thought he was shameful in doing that, right? But David cared nothing for his own glory. He danced to the glory of God. That's a great analogy in Scripture. And he said, I will become even more undignified than this. We must say the same. To praise God and not care what others think. There's a very healthy aspect to not caring what others think. There's a certain balance to that in respecting others. Again, what I was saying about respecting others, we should respect others. But there's also sort of a healthy aspect in Christianity of not caring what other people think, because you need to dance for the Lord. You need to honor the Lord. You need to glorify God. Even if everyone at your work thinks that you're foolish, even if everyone that you know in your family who's not a Christian thinks that you're a radical, that doesn't matter. You need to serve the Lord. You need to glorify the Lord. You need to dance for the Lord, not for the praise of man. That's very important. Number four, woe to those who make others unclean without them even knowing. Luke 11:44. Woe to you because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it. You know what an unmarked grave is? I mean, it's obvious, right? Somebody's buried there. It was maybe in an ancient cemetery or something like that, but there's no markers. And in Jewish tradition, if you came in contact with a grave, anywhere near a dead body, in other words, it would make you ceremonially unclean. You couldn't go into the temple, etc. So the problem was, in Judaism, is if you were going to the temple, you were sort of traveling from Galilee to go to the festival and to the temple, you were ceremonially clean, and you accidentally walked over an unmarked grave on your way there, it would make you ceremonially unclean, even though you didn't even know it. And Jesus said, that's what you're like, because you make others unclean. It's sort of like, boom, you actually make them unclean, even though they weren't even expecting that. That's the problem. This is an interesting one, because Jesus is basically saying that, you know, someone could be the sweetest person that you ever ran into and yet be misleading people like crazy, actually making others unclean because of who they are on the inside. You know, I remember last time I was down in Peru on a mission trip, we ran into two Jehovah's Witnesses while I was down there. And we spoke with these two ladies who were just the sweetest people you could imagine. They were genuine, they were kind, they were nice, very, you know, prim and proper. You know, you couldn't find a fault with them if you tried, right? Except that they were preaching heretical doctrine, right? That was the real problem. They were defiling others. They were making other people unclean by knocking on their door, sort of going around spreading their false doctrine, right? Their unbiblical doctrines. So how do you not be a dead zombie ready to destroy other people's lives spiritually? You drink the water of life that is Jesus. That's how. Jesus gives new spiritual life. See, that's the image, the opposite image, right? Is actually there's spiritual life inside of you, and you give that life to others. It's like others are around you, and they see your love for Jesus, and you're encouraging them. You're pushing them closer to Christ versus the opposite, which is you're like an unmarked grave. And someone had to be around you at the holidays, and they were like, oh, I'd feel depressed after being around that person because it's so spiritually dead. That's a terrible, terrible thing if that were true of you. You'd actually sort of push people away from God because they were like, well, so-and-so's a Christian, but every time I'm around them, it's like, you know, I'm just getting beat up. I'm becoming unclean. So that's a very dangerous scenario, that we would actually be known as the Christian or the person who goes to church or whatever, and we actually just bring darkness into people's life versus bringing life and light into people's lives. Woe number five. Woe to those who place religious expectations on others that they themselves don't even bother to keep. One of the experts in the law, verse 45, answered him, Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. Jesus replied, And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. You know, you insult us also, the lawyers said to Jesus. And Jesus basically says, well, good, because I meant to insult you. That's the whole point. I'm glad you're actually listening, you know? You're getting something here. He ups the ante. He doesn't pull any punches. He goes for the jugular. And he's doing this because he's trying to save them. I want you to understand this. I want you to understand about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and the scribes. Jesus is actually going after them. He's trying to bind the strong man and to plunder the house. He actually wants to save them. And some of them actually end up getting saved. Nicodemus gets saved. Joseph of Arimathea gets saved. Okay, it says that a great number of priests in the book of Acts get saved. There's a certain type of person, most of us are in this category or were, that you have, they're the toughest nuts to crack. Toughest nuts to crack. Which is why Jesus has to go hard on you. But he goes hard on you in order to break you, in order to humble you, in order to bring you to repentance. And maybe that's, even as a believer, you've been wandering away from the Lord. Maybe you have to hear something hard this morning from Jesus in order to bring you back, in order to bring you to repentance. And he says, here's the problem with legalism in Christianity and legalistic churches, is that they tie up burdens and place them on other people that their own leadership is not really even willing to keep. They don't really care about it, except to control people, basically, and for appearances' sake. There's a testimony of someone I read from someone who says, I recall many years ago being an usher at a certain convention center. So-and-so church leader spoke at the meeting. One of his topics was Sabbath observance. This was actually sort of a Mormon conference originally. He noted how his own mentor would not shop on Sundays or at stores that open on Sunday after working that Sunday. At the meeting, as an usher, I realized I had nothing at home to eat. I was too tired to shop. It was Sunday, so I stopped at a local fast food place. I got my food and sat down to eat. In walked Apostle so-and-so, who also got something to eat and sat down close to me. I turned to him and noted that it appeared that neither of us seemed to heed his inspired words. He informed me that he had been up since early that morning, was tired, and needed something to eat. I smiled and told him, me too. His look could have burned holes in my skin. This is sort of an ex-Mormon who was giving this testimony. Tie up burdens for others that they themselves are unwilling to even keep. That's the problem with legalism, is it almost tries to simplify things, but in so doing, it actually misses the whole point of the law, which is love, which is love. All human beings are inconsistent. Let's just go ahead and get that out there, right? In a sense, we have to accept the fact that we have principles that at times we do not keep. We fail, right? You know, we should save more and we don't save, right? We should be kind and we lose our temper sometimes, right? It happens. We have to accept that, even as Christians, that we are inconsistent. Our own actions are inconsistent with our principles. In a sense, that's hypocrisy, but it doesn't make us a sold-out hypocrite unless that predominates our lives. And that was the real problem. I mean, even Jesus' disciples he had called, they wrestled back and forth, right? But the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers is that they didn't even realize this. It was like, we're the best people in the world, and what's wrong with you, Jesus? They didn't even realize how bad off they were, right? So I want to make a fundamental distinction between a Christian who's trying, who has good principles that are biblical, not legalistic. They're trying to live according to the law of God. They fail, but they recognize they fail, and they repent of their sins, and they look in faith to Jesus to save them and to help them do better next week, okay? Versus the essential religious hypocrite who is essentially unsaved because they don't even realize that they're trying to be religious while failing because it's all on the outside and they're not addressing the inside. You know, hopefully you're in this category, right? Not in this category. But even if you are in this category this morning, Jesus is trying to break through to you and you need to repent and to have some self-examination. Woe number six, woe to those who persecute the righteous thinking they are right in doing so. This is exactly what they did to Jesus. 47 through 51. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all, because they committed the worst, which was killing Jesus. That's why he says that. It's the ultimate sin. It's the ultimate, because Jesus was the ultimate prophet who was sent to his own people to turn them from their sins. And they rejected him and they killed him. It's actually amazing the things that we persecute people for, right? We often persecute other people because we ourselves feel inferior or inadequate in some area. Or we feel threatened by someone, even without good cause. Many, these people thought they were being righteous in asking for Jesus to be crucified. When they went to Pilate and they said, "We need to get rid of this guy," they thought they were doing that for the preservation of the Jewish nation. Be careful about persecuting someone because they seem more righteous than you. They may actually be. Number 7, beware of those who obscure the simple path of salvation in the Bible with their complex religious traditions. And this affects all of us. There's always a religious tradition lurking somewhere behind. The problem with that is that sometimes we don't even recognize that it's there. We don't even recognize that's there. And sometimes it really gets in the way of biblical Christianity. There's certain religious traditions that are okay. They can coexist alongside of biblical commandments. You got to do something some way. You know what I mean? You're either going to pass the plate, right? Or you have the plate in the back as you walk out, right? Or maybe in the front as you walk out. that's kind of a religious tradition. But it's okay because it's in line with, you know, the biblical teaching about giving or whatever, but we have to do it some way, so that's okay. But beware when those things get in the way of biblical Christianity, and certainly the pathway to salvation. Look at verses 52 through 54 with me. "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say." So they are really offended. They are really offended by what Jesus has said here at this dinner party. You know, he's not been very nice to his host, we might say, right? But he was kind to his host. And he was loving toward his hypocritical Pharisee host, because he was trying to win his heart. He had to go for the jugular in order to slay his sin and to bring him to salvation. And it may have worked. There were some Simons that seemed to convert from Pharisaism as well. This complicating things that Jesus talks about is one of religious people's most favorite things to do. Obscure and make it complicated what is actually plain and simple. I mean, I remember meeting a guy in Salt Lake City, and it was like he was looking for a reformed church. And at first he was like so glad that he had found, "Oh, you're a reformed church." You know, it's like, but we weren't reformed enough, I guess, or something. You know, it was like, and now finally I remember keeping up after years, the only reformed enough church that he ever found was in some obscure location in Montana that he finally moved his family to get to that. There was the only Apparently, it was the only Reformed church in all of America, you know. And finally, he had found it, you know. I'm sure after 2 years, it didn't do it for him anymore either. Take the plain and simple revelation of Christianity, and complicate it so much. They believe, you know, Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." How complicated is that? But we add to that, "You must do this elaborate ritual in our church only. And you must follow all of our rules. And if you ever screw up, then everything is undone and you have to start it all over again." You know, I've given this analogy years ago to some that were trying to, I was trying to persuade them to leave their very legalistic Mormon church for the greener pastures of Christ's grace. And I told them this analogy. I said, "I want to tell you a story. There was a bride and groom. It was the night of their wedding. And they got into a terrible fight. They couldn't agree on something, and they said the wedding's off. And they went to different sides of town. You know, the bride with her bridesmaids and the groom with the groomsmen. And the groom began to think about it and he said, you know what? I need to reconcile. And he gets his best man and he says, listen, I need you to go across town and I need you to talk to my bride-to-be. And I want you to tell her that I forgive you. I want your forgiveness unconditionally. I love you. And I want you back. And I want to get married tomorrow. So he sends the best man across town. The best man goes over to where the bride and all the bridesmaids are. He says, I have a message from the groom for you. He says that he wants to reconcile on three conditions. Number one, that you have dinner ready for him every night when you come home. And number two, you give him a foot massage at least once a week. And number three, he can go out with his friends whenever he wants to. But he wants to reconcile. Now, did the best man do the groom a favor or not? You might say, well, he was, you know, he was looking out for his buddy. No, he did not do the groom a favor in adding conditions on something that was originally unconditional, correct? That's the problem with legalistic Christianity, is it takes the simple message of salvation in Jesus and it adds to it, here's our other conditions for salvation. And in so doing, you pollute the gospel and you fall under the judgment of Revelation where it says, if you add anything to it, God will add to you the plagues described in this book. So there is an incredible, incredible danger in legalistic Christianity that says when you add all of these things to the simple message of salvation in Jesus Christ and you make them requirements, you are in danger of adding to yourself the plagues described in the Bible because you are obscuring the pathway of salvation for others. It is simple. It is Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And there's a number of different ways we can talk about that, right? But we have to keep it focused on Christ. And the minute we're adding legalistic man-made traditions to that pathway of salvation, we are obscuring the gospel and we are in danger of calling down the judgment for ourselves, right? The groom, the analogy with the groom and the best man, you know, if you're watching that in a movie, that's sort of the point in the movie where you want to punch the screen, right? You get so angry with it. Wait, he's messing everything up. They're not going to get married now because he said that. You know, that's the way we feel about it. You want to punch the screen, but if you feel that way, how do you think God feels about that toward those who, like, are at the door and they're supposedly preaching the gospel and they're adding all these things to it, right? He feels very angry about it. Let me tell you right now. If I were you and you were doing that, I would stop right now. I would repent lest judgment fall upon you. Give yourself over to God. It's your only hope to escape the warnings of Jesus here for religious hypocrites. Now, what's the answer? What is the only hope for religious hypocrites like me? Here's the only hope. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's the answer. The simple gospel. Get grace for yourself, then you'll be able to give grace to others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can receive the love of Christ. We can receive that simple gospel for ourselves, that grace. And then and only then will we be people of grace. And we will be able to give grace to others, not legalism to others, not burdens placed on them that we ourselves are not even willing to keep. But we will be people of grace. We'll be gracious people because we have received the grace of God from on high. Thank you, Lord. May that grace transform us first. And then may we pass on that grace, that charity, that mercy, that benevolence to others as well. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen.